Well, hello, good morning and welcome. Welcome to the Prairie Village Church of Christ. We encourage you at this time to grab a Bible. If you don't have one, there should be one right in front of you, a pew Bible. Grab that and open to Hebrews, the 8th chapter. We're going to read that entire chapter in just a moment. If you have a pew Bible, that's page number 225 in your New Testament section. Hebrews chapter 8, we have already done some wonderfully awesome things this morning. We have commemorated our Lord's death. When we took of the Lord's Supper, we have made sacrifices this morning. We have made a financial sacrifice as we have given of our means. And Bill has led us in just some really uplifting songs this morning, songs about going to heaven. And Ron worded just a heartfelt prayer, and we really appreciate that. It's just been good already to be here, and now we're going to read God's Word. It's just going to be that much better, and we're going to be that much better off for having done so. Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to read that whole chapter starting in verse 1. Now the main point, what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, talking about Jesus, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect a tabernacle. For see, he was saying, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, that he being Jesus, again, by as much as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And we talked last week about the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. And we read lots of passages in Hebrews, and we talked about how that letter was written to Jewish Christians to persuade them of just that truth and to convince them to avoid reverting back to their inferior forms of religion. And the writer referred to these things, these practices, these ways. He referred to them as copies. He made mention of the priests and the sacrifices that they made in the tabernacle. And he said these things were just inferior copies to what we can look forward to in Jesus. Jesus, our true high priest, who sacrificed himself when he laid his life down. And he took his life back up and he went back into heaven. Not the copy of heaven, the tabernacle on earth, but into heaven himself, where he paved the way for us as well. And the writer referred to these things not only as copies, but he referred to them as shadows. What do you think about when you think of shadows? What are some of the things you think? Maybe you think of something that's faded, something ephemeral, something very weak, a poor imitation of the thing casting the shadow. There's no substance to a shadow. There's no power. There's no permanence. What's one of the words we use to define a shadow? They're fleeting, right? Fleeting shadows. And sometimes when you're walking down a sidewalk, you'll cast a shadow, and sometimes that shadow will be in front of you. But sometimes that shadow will be behind you. And that old covenant is just that. It's old, it's obsolete, it's replaced. And that shadow has been cast behind us. And it's in the past. But the substance, the power, the permanence is in Christ Jesus. In God's covenant that He has with all people not just that select chosen nation of Israel in times past. When the Hebrew prophets testified and they prophesied, that's one of the main things that they prophesied about and looked forward to, hearkened unto a time when this would be a reality, when it would be a new covenant. And the Hebrew writer there, starting in chapter 8 and verse 7 that we read when he talked about that new covenant, in verse 8 he said, "Behold, the days are coming." He quoted the great Old Testament, Old Covenant prophet, Jeremiah, from Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Talked about this new covenant that was coming. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, we read, he said, "Now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by which he is also made the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." Everything written by the prophets of the old covenant pointed to the better things that you and I were going to have available to us in Christ Jesus and in that covenant that God was going to offer men of all nations to enter into with Him. And the things that He was going to give us in Christ, that He has given us in Christ, redemption, forgiveness of sins, immediate access to the throne of God without the need of any priest, access to heaven itself, where our high priest is waiting for us and mediating for us and serving us even as we speak. The awesome things we have in Christ. Now this compulsion to revert back to those old obsolete ways, those forms, those invalid forms of religion, it was nothing new. It was not a new phenomenon in the first century. This was the very thing that the Apostle Paul fought against. He battled with every fiber of his being, his whole life in Christ, to do away with these notions. We read in Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, "But now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things?" Talking about the practices under the old covenant, "to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. You observe days, you observe months, you observe years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." And then he said in chapter 5 of Galatians, in verses 2 through 4, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you, if you've received circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, and you have fallen from grace." Many people converted to Christianity, but then they tried to bring some of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant practices into the New Covenant, and they thought that was okay. And Paul let them know those were old ways, inferior ways. He said they were feudal practices. The holy days that people tried to bring into the New Covenant with Christ. And circumcision, people trying to bind circumcision on other folks who were converting to Christ, saying they need to be circumcised to be saved. He said these things are better left in the past. They're shadows. They're poor imitations, poor copies of the spiritual realities that we have in Christ. Worse than that, worse than being mere shadows and copies, he said, these have caused you to be severed from Christ. That's how serious a deal we're talking about here when people try to revert back to the old covenant and pull those old practices that have been done away with, pull them back in to Christ and the relationship and the covenant that we enjoy with Him. It causes you to be severed from Christ. You've fallen from grace, he says there. And what's really troubling for us today, we can look back hundreds of years ago and see that's troubling. What's troubling for us today is that most people in the world who profess faith in Christ Jesus fall victim to the very same fallacies. Most religious groups professing faith in Christ lug some of that dead weight from the old covenant into their religious practices. Those Old Testament leftovers, those old covenant carryovers that are just shadows and copies, that they're inferior and obsolete things. I want to talk about four of those things with you this morning that people try to bring over, to carry over into Christianity, things from the Old Covenant that should not be. And the first thing that I'll talk to you about this morning that people try to carry over, those Old Covenant carryovers, the first one is that concept of holy days that the Apostle Paul mentioned here. And the very thing the Apostle Paul chastised the Galatian brethren for that they were doing. Now, most don't observe the specific holy days that we read about in the Old Testament. Some do, but most don't. But it's this concept of holy days. And the Old Testament is just full of holy days. And we know that God appointed several of them for His people under the older covenants, specifically the last covenant, the previous covenant with Israel. He instituted several of them for them to observe. So most people feel it's just perfectly natural, understandable, it's perfectly normal and acceptable to observe holy days today. They think they did it then, it pleased God, we must do it today so we can please God. But when you open the pages of your New Testament where you read about the new covenant, the covenant that God has with mankind today, you don't read about any holy days. None. No holy days in the new covenant. Now we have the special day that we assemble together, the first day of the week. And that's why we're here today, because we're commanded to do that. On the first day of the week, we're to assemble together. But it's never referred to as a holy day. And people feel like something's missing. We don't have these holy days, so they want to fill those things in themselves. And they've done that in our world. What are the big holy days that are coming to your mind right as we speak? What's some of the holy days that you're thinking about? Christmas, right? Easter. Big holy days all around the world. Now, I did some research trying to figure out exactly when these days were officially made holy, and I couldn't really nail it down because a lot of different dates according to where you go, but no earlier than 200 A.D., probably much later than that, probably around 400 A.D. for these things. Regardless of the case, at least 100 years, probably more than that, after the New Testament, which reveals the New Covenant, was completely revealed, were these holy days added, Christmas and Easter. And a question for you, I got a question. If Christmas and Easter are the high holy days and the high holy seasons of our faith, who made them holy? Who did that? If God did, can anyone show us where He did that in His Word? Now, we know for certain, I know without beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God made the Sabbath day holy. We read about that in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and He rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. I know God made the Sabbath day holy. Who made Christmas holy? Who made Easter holy? Did anyone who had the right to do that? And let me ask you another question. If the Sabbath days and Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles and all these other holy days that we can read about in God's Word that were created by God and appointed by God, if they are no longer acceptable and pleasing to God, why in the world would we think that we could take man-made holy days and institute them and observe them and that they would be pleasing to God? Another question, if even God's holy days that we read about in the Bible are no longer valid, why would we think that holy days that we can't read about in the Bible would be valid? Now listen to me. I like Christmas as much as anyone else in this world. I really do. I really enjoy the time that you have with loved ones and the food. And I enjoy giving gifts and getting gifts. And all the food. And I love the time off work that I get. And I love all the food. I really love Christmas. It's a great holiday. National holiday, the way I look at it. But should it be a religious holy day observed by the church? Shouldn't we base all of our religious practices on the Bible? on the things that we can read in the Bible? Where do you read about any such holy day? In the Word of God. Now listen, I'm certain that people had the best of intentions when they made these holy days, when they observed them. You know, we want to devote a special day, a special season to Jesus, to His birth, and to His resurrection and ascension. And these are so vital and pivotal, important to aspects of our faith. And some people took it upon themselves to make holy days in honor of these occasions. And they shouldn't have. They shouldn't have done it. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, Jesus said, "But in vain do they worship Me, teaching the doctrines as doctrines, the precepts of men." It's useless to invent holy days. Those are man-made doctrines, man-made precepts, not the doctrines of God, the precepts of God. If Christmas and Easter, if they don't come from the mind of God, whose mind did they come from? They came from the mind of men. And it's useless to worship God according to the doctrines invented by men. And look, they had all of these holy days in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, and you just read about them. The pages of the Old Testament are full of them, and not one single one in the New Testament. Why is that? Why is that the case? Well, it's really pretty simple. Those things were just shadows. They were just copies. They were elementary principles of religion. In Christ Jesus, every day is holy to Christ. Every single day of our life, we should be spending offering sacrifices to God, sacrificing our lives, offering fruit of the lips. Every day is a day spent worshiping our God and being holy as He is holy. We offer our bodies as a spiritual sacrifice to the Lord every day. We should in Christ Jesus. And the Lord's Day is special. It's the day we assemble in remembrance of the life, including His birth, that is recognized at Christmas, and the death, and the resurrection and ascension, which is recognized in Easter. We commemorate those things every Lord's Day. When we come together, it shouldn't be set aside one particular day or one particular season to be good people, to be holy people. It should be every day if you belong to Christ. The second Old Covenant carryover, people will try to bring in to Christ and His new covenant, is the Sabbath day. That's one particular holy day that some religious groups observe today, who claim faith in Christ Jesus. We call them Sabbatarians, those who observe the Sabbath day as a holy day. Seventh-day Adventists are Sabbatarians, and there's some other branches of religions that are Sabbatarians. And the reason for doing this is because of what you read in Exodus chapter 31, in verse 16, and in other places. But in Exodus 31:16, we read that the Sabbath day was a perpetual covenant. Read that with me. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 16 says, "So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant." And someone who observes the Sabbath day as holy today will ask you, they may ask you, what part of perpetual don't you understand? What does perpetual mean? It means forever, everlasting, never ending. So we should always obey the Sabbath day. But notice who this observance was for. It is for Israel. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath throughout their generations. Perpetually throughout their generations. God's people in His previous covenant. Exodus 29 and verse 9 says the priesthood is a perpetual statute. And in chapter 30 and verse 8 says, incense should be burned perpetually. And Leviticus 3 and 17 says, the peace offering should be offered as a perpetual statute. Animal sacrifices were perpetual statutes. Why only keep the one perpetual statute that you like and do away with all the other ones? The truth of the matter is, they were only perpetual as long as the old covenant existed. And it doesn't exist anymore with God. The previous covenant is previous. It's prior. It's gone. We're under a different covenant now. Now, another line of reasoning that some will use is can be found in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3, where we read, "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work, which God had created and made." And this word Sabbath, it means rest. And God created the heavens and the earth, all the universe, everything in it, in 6 days. And on the seventh day, He saw that everything was good, very good, and He rested. And He blessed it, and it says, and He sanctified it. Now, Sabbatarians will claim that God made it holy, that Sabbath day, the seventh day, from the very beginning. And God's people, from the very beginning, have been observing this holy day. But I will have you notice that Genesis, the account that's written there in the book of Genesis, was written by Moses in around 1500 A.D., thousands of years before the actual event, after the actual event of creation. Make sure you caught that. Thousands of years after the worlds were actually created. And it was recorded long after that event. And there's every indication that the Sabbath was not blessed and made holy and appointed as signed as a special observance until the time of Moses. And the time that He led Israel out of Egyptian captivity and brought them to Sinai. The sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath throughout their generations, right? You catch that? Very important. It's very significant. The sons of Israel will do that. There's no indication whatsoever in all of God's Word that God's people kept the Sabbath day holy prior to the time that Moses and the children of Israel arrived in Mount Sinai, in the Sinai Peninsula. Now, you look through about hundreds and hundreds of years. You look through the book of Genesis, and you'll read about the great forefathers of our faith. And you read about Adam and Seth and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who was later named Israel, who the people of Israel were named after, and Joseph and all these great people of our faith. There's no evidence that any of them ever kept the Sabbath day holy. No account whatsoever. Hundreds and hundreds of years with no mention of the Sabbath day. And you first read about that observance in Exodus chapter 16. And even in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3, you read no account of God making the Sabbath day holy at that time and appointing it as a holy day. It just says that God blessed the seventh day and He sanctified it because He rested on that day. And that's the reason why, under the covenant that God had with Israel, He made it a special day that they were to observe. Now listen, sometimes the Apostle Paul, when he was out preaching the gospel, and he went to a place where Jews were, where they were assembled, he would go there on a Sabbath day because he knew that's where the crowd would be, that's where the audience would be. You got a pre-made audience for the gospel you're about ready to preach. You go to the riverside on the Sabbath day, like he did in Philippi. Or you go to a synagogue to teach the truth. But Christians met together on the first day of the week. We read about that several times in the New Testament. Twice, actually, when the church was actually in existence. We read about it twice after Christ rose from the dead on that first day of the week. But in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, Paul and some other Christians, the Apostle Paul, got together on the first day of the week in the city of Troas, and they worshiped God. And in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 12, or verse 2, tells us that Christians met together on the first day of the week. And listen, nowhere in the Bible is the first day of the week called a Christian Sabbath. Nowhere. It's not even hinted, not even the slightest indication that the first day of the week is comparable to the Sabbath day that the children of Israel observed. You think about that. The Lord rested on that day, and Israel was commanded to rest on the day. They weren't allowed to perform any kind of work, and no such restrictions whatsoever are placed upon us in the New Covenant for any day of the week. The first day, the seventh day, any day. The third carryover from the Old Covenant that people try to bring into their relationship with Christ is the priesthood. Under God's previous covenant with Israel, He appointed priests. And they tended to various religious functions for His people. They were in charge of animal sacrifices and making sure all that their rituals that accompanied that were carried out correctly. And they burned incense before God's altar, and they lit candle, or they lit lamps and made sure they were burning at all times. And they were teachers of the law. And on those holy days, those feasts when the people did gather together, quite often they read the law to them. And even under certain situations, they were judges. They acted as judges over God's people in certain criminal and legal matters. And some religious groups utilized priests in their attempt to render worship and service to God today. Once again, we looked at it. It's one of those things that God's Word says was a perpetual aspect of His old covenant, His older covenant. But did God intend to utilize priesthood in His new covenant in administration of church observances? If so, I don't read about it in the New Testament where you find out how it is that God deals with His new covenant people. You and me. Now listen, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Because this is very important. We're going to read Ephesians chapter 4 verses 11 through 13. That's page 198 if you've got a pew Bible there in your New Testament section. Because in this, God has given us a comprehensive list of the functionaries that He uses in His church to help the people out in His new covenant and to be all they can be in Christ. And the reasons why they're given, their purposes. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. We read, "And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, and some as teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Now listen, in the church, God gave us several positions, if you will, functionaries, for lack of a better term, to assist us. And He said He gave some apostles and some prophets. Now, they're no longer around, those inspired men. But because of what they did, we have the New Testament. We have the Bible in its completed form. And He gave some as evangelists, and that's just another word for preachers. He gave preachers. And He gave some pastors, which is just another name for bishops or elders. Those three terms are used interchangeably in God's Word in Acts chapter 20, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Bishops, pastors, elders used interchangeably. And He also gave teachers. And He gave us these people to equip the saints, to equip His God's people, to build us up, to build up the body of Christ, to help it function properly so it will mature and grow individually and also collectively. But listen, did you notice something missing from that group? There were no priests mentioned in that group. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, no priests. Why is that? Because the priesthood was left back there in the shadows, where it belongs. There's no longer a need for a priesthood, an intermediary between man and God. Jesus is that. No longer a reason to offer sacrifices. Jesus did that once for all time. No apostle is ever referred to as a priest. No apostle is ever served in the capacity of a priest. Jesus is our high priest. He is the go-between between God and man. We can approach the throne of God through His Son and our High Priest, Jesus Christ. And through Him alone, no other person can fill that position. No sacrifices are left to be made for our sin. Our High Priest took care of that once for all. Read Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27. It'll tell you that. He laid down His life. He did it once for all. There's no need for any other sacrifice to be made. And the final carryover that people lug from the old covenant and try to bring it into the new is the use of man-made musical instruments in worship to God. And you knew that one was coming, right? That's the one we harp on a lot. The use of man-made instruments to worship God. Now, you read your Old Testament, where we read about the Old Covenant, and you'll just see hundreds of examples of their use and the commandments for them to be used. And you read about lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets, cymbals, horns, trumpets, flutes, and a whole class of professional musicians put in place just for that purpose, to serve and worship God with instruments of music made by men. You flip over to your New Testament, and you see zero. No examples or commandments for us to worship God with the accompaniment of instruments of music made by men. You read in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 that we're to sing and make melody in the hearts. The instrument that we pluck is the heart. The instrument that we use is our mouth, our voice, the fruit of the lips. And you might think that this is just one of those issues that the churches of Christ have invented in the United States. That this is not a thing that anyone else in the religious world has an issue with but us. But you know what? That's not true. And I want to read you some quotes from some famous men who were a part of and founders of denominations all the way back to the 1500s. I want to read to you what some of these famous men said about using man-made instruments of music in worship to God. I want to read to you a quote by John Calvin. He is the one who founded the Presbyterian Church, at least given credit for that. And he is one of the famous leaders of the Protestant Reformation, all the way back in the 1500s in Europe. And he had this to say. He said, and I quote, "Musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law." John Calvin got that. Charles Spurgeon, a prolific Baptist theologian, writer, preacher, he had this to say. He said, and I quote, "What a degradation to supplant the intelligent song of the whole congregation by the theatrical prettiness of a quartet, the refined niceties of a choir, or the blowing off of wind from inanimate bellows and pipes. We might as well pray by machinery as praise by it." Amen. And finally, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, given credit for that, he had this to say. He lived in the 1700s in England. And he said, "I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither heard nor seen." How about that? In our chapels. That's what the word a cappella means, according to the chapel, according to the church. This is the way music in praise was offered to God from the beginning and all the way up to very recent times. The addition of man-made instruments of music, it is a recent innovation. People sang a cappella according to the chapel, according to the church. They sang just with their singing, with no accompaniment of music other than what is made from the heart and what is made from the voice. Now, the proclamation of these men, they're not inspiration, and I don't want to give the impression that they are. But what it does show that even the founders of these denominations that utilized these kinds of instruments of music understood that it was wrong, and they wouldn't approve of what the people who are following after them are doing. It's just like the holy days. It's just exactly the same thing. You open the Old Testament and you read hundreds of examples of people observing holy days, but none in the New Testament. It's just like that with instruments of music. They're all there in the Old Testament and none in the New Testament. Why is that? Once again, it's very simple. It's because those are shadows. Those are copies, inferior copies. just a shadow of the spiritual, heartfelt worship that we're supposed to be rendered. We're supposed to be rendering to our God in this new, spiritually based covenant that's focused more on the heart than it is on the fleshly aspects of religion that you can read about there. God wants man's heart. He wants us to worship Him with the instruments that He has given us. He's given us our heart. He's given us our mouths. He's given us our tongues, our voices. He wants us to worship Him on the instruments that He made and not on what men make. Well, what of it? What's the big deal? Well, it all boils down to this, really. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3 tells us, "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted by the simplicity that is in Christ." You know, men complicate things. They just do. They mess things up. But in Christ Jesus, things are uncomplicated. Are you ready to uncomplicate your life? I know that's not a word, but I like it anyway. Uncomplicate. Are you ready to do that? Are you ready to just be a part of Christ's church, His covenant, the simplicity that's in Him, without all these holy days and priesthood that are so confusing and all these instruments of music and things that just most of us who are involved in those kind of things don't even know why we are, other than tradition? You just ready to be a part of Christ's pure spiritual church, part of that covenant that worships and serves Him in spirit and in truth? Are you ready to come out of the shadows and into the light of Jesus Christ, and just serve Him the way that He wants you to? Man, that would be so awesome if you were ready to do that. We're ready to help you do that. We're ready for you to do that with us here at Prairie Village Church of Christ. Go ahead and pick up your songbooks. We're singing number 640 in just a moment, and give you an opportunity to obey the gospel this morning, to do just what it is that we read about in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, what God said exactly, nothing more, nothing less, that a person needs to do to be saved and be added to that church and be a part of that covenant, so you can worship Him in spirit and truth, so you can really enjoy the profound simplicity that is found in none other, no other person, no other religion, no other group than in Christ Jesus, His church, a covenant with God. We stand ready to baptize you into Christ this very moment. If you need that done, if you've never been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, that's how it's done. That's how your sins are forgiven. Acts 2:38, the very first gospel sermon preached by the apostles after Christ had gone back to heaven, the men asked Him there, "What shall we do? What do we got to do to make things right?" He said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." We stand ready to do that for you this morning. If you're listening via the internet or a CD, we're ready to do that for you at any time. You can call me on my cell phone at 807-3211. My name is Louis Taylor. Or you can look up our website at www.pvchurchofchrist.com if you're listening on a CD.